Romans chapter 8, verse 24 onwards. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with perseverance wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the relationship that you have with your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that when he was resurrected and when he came before you, entering as the King of Kings into your presence, he asked of you, and you most freely granted that your own Spirit should be poured down onto this earth, into the lives of your children. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that because of the Holy Spirit living in us, oh Father, we know how to overcome flesh. We know that we are the children of God because of your Spirit. And Father, we are right now gathered to understand your word. And if it is not for your Spirit, oh Lord, who can make us understand the deep things of Christ? Help us, oh Father, for the spirit of man cannot understand the things of God. So, Father, we look unto you. We pray, O Father, that we might understand what we have read. Help us, Lord, to know you and glorify you. Help us, O Father, to worship you, to love you, and to be devoted unto you. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the knowledge of you. Help us, Father, to desire and thirst for that knowledge. Father, help us, O Lord, that it would help us to introspect and remove and correct ourselves. O Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would reveal unto us your glory through what we study in this passage. We pray, O Father, thus that we, your children, might experience and know your love. Father, we pray this prayer in and through the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we looked at three words. One was groan, hope, and glory. And we just had time enough to look at the first word, that was groaning. We saw of how we as believers groan. We have so many reasons to groan. For one, that we are under constant subjection of sufferings. And second, we are in this creation that is under bondage. The creation itself groans. The environment in which we live is subject to futility. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that we will groan as long as we are on this earth. Most importantly, we are not groaning for things that act upon us, things that are around us, but inside us. We are groaning for our body, which is wretched, in which there can be no good thing can be found, which is in enmity with God. We are groaning in this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, hoping that we receive an heavenly body. Well, we saw about groaning as much as we are concerned and as the creation is concerned. Today we look at the most glorious truth of the Holy Spirit groaning. Before we go into this, let's look at a context. Because this is the final words of Paul. These are his final arguments. After this, he will say something else. If you are familiar with what we have seen so far, you would have noticed that Paul always has a format of writing. He will ask a question and then he will say, God forbid. It's been there from the very start of this book. He would say, is God liar? God forbid. Can we continue in sin? God forbid. Shall we sin? God forbid. Is the law dead? Is the law sin? God forbid. But when we come to this chapter, in chapter 8, there are no questions, there are no God forbids. It's as if Paul has addressed every possible question that an opponent can ask against the gospel. He has done addressing questions. The time for debating and arguments and diatribe is over. These are his final arguments on the superiority, on the security of the gospel and the salvation. This is his final arguments to say that what we have believed is not going to fail halfway down the line. What God has started will complete in eternity. This is his final arguments over the superiority of the gospel against the Old Testament, against the law, as to why the law failed and why we can be assured that the good work that God has begun at the cross is not going to fail. This is his final argument. It's as if you could say it's his mic drop moment. This will be his full stop to say that the gospel is God. He begins this book by giving excess emphasis on God. He takes away the limelight from man by saying that the just shall live by faith. That is how the argument started in chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. He began that argument into chapter 2, chapter 3 by explaining how depraved we are. And then he said we are justified, and he gave examples of Abraham. And then what we looked was about sanctification, of how we are dead to sin, how we can reckon ourselves dead to sin. We are slaves to Christ and we are dead to the law. We are made alive in Christ. And then finally we looked at the glorious truth of the Holy Spirit living in us. Finally, he's going to conclude his arguments. And what we saw last time was his biggest argument that he's going to address in this chapter is sufferings. And that's the list of what we have just read from verse 36, 35 to verse 39. A list of things that we can go through. A list of horrible things that life can throw at us. What is the guarantee that we will make it at the end? The guarantee that we will make it at end is not that we will make it. The guarantee is that God who began, God will end. So these are the three final arguments that we'll be looking at. First, we'll be looking at the intercession of the Spirit. Second, we'll be looking at the glorification of the saints. And third, most importantly, we'll be looking at the love of the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. These are Paul's final arguments to say that our salvation is secured in Christ. Before we even go into this, there needs to be a warning, because there is a lot of misuse of a doctrine like this. You know you are saved. You know you are going to heaven. You know your salvation is secured. So what are you going to do about it? You see, the law told that whoever gains the whole world and loses his soul, what profit? So now this chapter will tell that you are not going to lose your soul. There's no way you're going to lose your soul. If God has begun the work, God will complete it. You're going to be glorified. So why not then go and gain the whole world? If there is no guarantee that or absolute guarantee that you're going to succeed, you're never going to lose your soul, why not spend your life in gaining the whole world? You see, the argument of Erasmus that he said comes to life over here. He said that Lutherans, all what they want is wives and wealth. Why not go for wives and wealth if you have already a passport for heaven? Why not live for this world? You see, why not just be happy that you are on the onward way, you are on the upward way, and just do nothing about it? That is the question we will be addressing towards the end of this message. What are we going to do with this? Because Paul will conclude his arguments, the case will be closed, and we have to declare its verdict. What are we going to do with a doctrine like this? A doctrine that says that our salvation is secured. A doctrine that says that God is not going to regret what he has begun in us. A doctrine that says it is success all the way, that God's end is glorification. So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be complacent? Are we going to do nothing about it? Are we just going to be happy and just live our life in this world? Because at the end, we're going to go to heaven. Are we just going to keep our eyes on the end result, not considering the journey in which we're living? That is what we will have to decide towards the end of this message. But for now, let's also understand that Paul was careful. He didn't directly go into the security of the salvation, because that would give false hope. It would give false hope to somebody who is not saved. And so he doesn't give a blanket explanation that all of us are going to go to heaven. He had to bring in the doctrine of assurance of salvation. It was only then and then he could talk about the security of it. He had to bring in the thought that you need to be sure of your salvation. You need to be confident that you are saved. And then only he could come into what we have read about the security of salvation. The order was so important. And that assurance of salvation, let's ask ourselves, what makes us sure that we are saved? What makes us sure that we are saved? Are we going to look upon our own selves? That we are Christians, we come to church, we do so and so things. Are we going to look into our behavior, our routine of living a Christian life, the amount of Bible reading we do, amount of prayer life we have, amount of things we do for Christ? If we are looking at anything, no matter how godly it is, no matter how righteous it is, then we have gone back to the Old Testament works. If we are looking at our own selves to explain our salvation, then we have gone back to the law. What is the assurance that we are saved? And that is what we had looked last time, of how the assurance come from God himself, how the assurance come from the Spirit of God doing something in our lives that was impossible to be done before, of how the Spirit of God helps us to mortify the deeds of the body, how regeneration is the biggest proof of a new life. A regeneration that could not have been achieved by our flesh has been achieved by Spirit in us. And then how Spirit convinces with our spirit that we are the children of God. How God makes us this word of the word of God, the Bible makes it, how the Spirit makes it alive unto us, because it's written that man cannot ponder on the things of God, that the spirit of man does not know the things of God, that the eyes cannot see and the ears cannot hear, all the heart, all the things cannot even enter the heart of man, what God has prepared for him. How has all of that changed? How is it that today we have a mind of Christ? All of that comes from the Spirit. If you want to be sure that you are saved, you need to look at the cross. You need to look at God. Your faith should be on God. It cannot be on what you have done or what you do or where you are. It has to be from God. That is how it would be explained, that just shall live by faith. So now it becomes fitting that after having taken the limelight away from us, bringing us to God, saying that we live by faith, saying that only God justifies, saying that only God can help us be purified, sanctified, holy, now comes that only God and only God can help us in our glorification. It is only God who can achieve that glorification. Let's begin by reading verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It begins by saying that the Spirit helps our weaknesses. And that should come from the previous passage of all our weaknesses, of all our inability to be holy, to be justified, our weaknesses to face the sufferings, and our weaknesses to overcome our flesh. What is the guarantee that despite our weaknesses, we will be saved at the end, that there will be a redemption of the body? What is the guarantee that despite our weaknesses, we will be glorified? It starts by saying the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, helps in our weaknesses. The word help over here is so unique because the only other passage where the word help over here is used was used in the case of Martha and Mary. If you can recollect, Mary was at the feet of Christ, and Martha had a complaint that Mary is not helping me. And that is the same word used over here. And if we can infer the same meaning into this passage, it should mean that this verse does not teach us that we should not pray. This verse doesn't teach us that we can be happy that the Spirit prays, so we should not pray, that we can sit back. But this verse, on the contrary, says that despite our best prayers, our life can be a mess. That if you want to see success in your Christian life, and that success should depend on your prayer life, then your success will be as messed up as your prayer life is. That our prayer lives is not the guarantee why we are successful. That our prayers are not perfect. That despite our best prayers, we are not going to make it. What ultimately, we don't know how to pray. That's what the punchline in this verse is. We don't know how to pray. We are so overwhelmed with our weakness and with our sufferings that we fail to pray. When we are so pressed, we can't even think of praying sometimes. And when we are so busy, we can't even think of praying sometimes. So if all of our success in Christian life, the glorification, should depend on our effort of prayer, then our life will be as messed up as our prayer life is. And that's what Paul would say. It is not our prayers. It is not just only our prayers. The word is the Spirit helps us. It bears what we cannot. It helps us do what we cannot. It fills what is lacking in us. What is lacking in our prayers. What is lacking in our prayers? For one, we are weak. You see, we look at some stalwarts in the Old Testament like Elijah and Moses, and we look at how they prayed and what all they did. Incredible miracles. They prayed and there was no rain. They prayed and there came rain. And we think that these people, because of their prayer life, they were successful. But how would James talk about Elijah? That he was a man just like us, with like feelings and like struggles, like weaknesses. And what made his prayer life succeed? It was not that he cried a lot, he begged a lot. You see over here that the Spirit of God, who is one with God, the third person of God himself, is pleading on our behalf. We can pray the best words. We can articulate in the best manner. We can pour our hearts out and cry and beg to God. But the most we can do is just words. That's where our efforts stop. And that's where the Spirit comes over. Because here you see that the Spirit groans which cannot be uttered. It's as if what the Spirit prays is not words. For the Spirit to pray to God, he doesn't need words. He is one with God. And that's what would be written in verse 27, that God that searches the heart, is written he that searches the heart. That is another way of saying God. God that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. That the Spirit is the best articulator of our needs. Not what we want, because it's written at the end that he prays according to the will of God. You see, that is why our prayers are not answered. So we might pray and our prayers don't get answered. But what the Spirit prays, that prayer will always be answered, because the Spirit will pray according to the will of God. You see, now there are reasons for the Spirit to groan. There are reasons for the Spirit to groan, because our prayers are failures. Our prayers we pray amiss, and we do not even pray according to what God wants. Ultimately, the Spirit needs to take control of our prayer life. And the Spirit prays with intercessions that cannot be uttered. You see, everything about the spirit is like this. Everything that is heavenly is like this. Today we talk with words and we try to articulate things, but when once we go to heaven, Paul would say that he went to the third heaven and he heard words that are not even lawful for us to utter. We can't even say those words today. And all of that benefit of communing to God in the most finest way, with the mind of Christ, according to the mind of God, according to the will of God, is impossible for us. All of that benefit comes through the Holy Spirit living in us. You see, before he goes into the second argument, he says over here in verse 26 that we do not know how to pray. It's like a desperation. We don't know what to do most of the times. We are so weak in our sufferings, we don't know what to do. We are so hard-pressed, we just don't know how to pray. And then he comes in verse 28, and we know something. Okay, we don't know how to pray, but in verse 28 he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So we don't know how to pray. We mess up our prayers. We pray something that God is not going to give. But what we know is that all things that God gives us, all things that happen in our life will work for good. Why? Because God is not predominantly answering our prayers. It's the Spirit that is groaning with intercession, with utterings that cannot be uttered. And when God listens to the Spirit, those prayers are answered. So we don't know what we want. Sometimes we pray, and we pray for not just the ending. We pray for how God should work, take a left turn, take a right turn, and then at the end this is how it should be. But God grants it in his own way. You know, we can be tempted to attempt to interpret this verse for all our earthly pleasures, for all our promotions and all the blessings that we enjoy, that all things work for good. Let's not do that. Let's not take this verse and apply it selfishly for our life on this earth. This verse needs to be read in its context. This verse is coming at the argument for our salvation to be secure. That we are going to be hard-pressed in this life. That all that are godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That there is no escape from the sufferings and the trial of our faith. That we have an enemy that is too powerful for us. And how is the guarantee that all of this is going to work out for good? All of this is going to end in glorification. So to give us that guarantee, he comes to the second argument in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The reason why this is all going to end in glorification, the surety of it, is to go back into the eternity past. You want to see how sure your glorification is? Just see how sure the things that happened in eternity past. There are five words over here. One is foreknowledge. Second, predestination. Third, calling. Fourth, justification. And ultimately, glorification. And if you can notice, all of them are in past tense. For one, these five words tell us the order of salvation, how it all began and what came after what. It began with God foreknowing us. Let's also be clear that when God foreknew us in eternity past, it doesn't mean that he knew just us and he didn't know anybody else. There should be a better word for foreknow, because God knows everything. Then what is this knowledge? This word should be foreloved. That God knows somebody in an intimate way of loving that person. That God loved us in eternity past. And then he predestinated us. Now this is one of the most controversial words in the New Testament. Unfortunately, there is a debate that will never be settled. What does it really mean to be predestinated? And what are its implications? Does God predestinate somebody to heaven, or does God predestinate somebody to hell? What is all of it? Well, let's look at the whole Bible and you won't find a verse that says God predestinated to heaven or to hell. It's written clearly that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So everything else that happens in the debate that has what God has predestinated are all implications. What is explicitly mentioned is about us, and we are limited to know the mind of God. So we are limited to understand the implications of this statement as to what about the others. We are limited to understand what about those who are not predestinated. All we can know is about us, that in His sovereign will He chose us, He elected us, and that is why we are saved. It is not even our effort of faith. This is the most humbling doctrine of the Bible. That we cannot proud over ourselves. We can't own pride over ourselves, over somebody else who has not saved. We cannot have a Pharisaical attitude that thank God I'm a Pharisee, thank God I'm not a tax collector. Why? Because it is not us that we were saved. That God foreloved us when we didn't exist. And He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that can be explained by the third word, the word over there is calling. That should talk about the operation that God worked in our heart the day we were saved. It's exactly what we sang, the happy day. If it was not for God to work in our lives, in our heart on that day or on that night, we would not be saved. He called us, He operated on us that we should believe. And then He justified us when we believed. He set all our records free. Finally, He comes to the word of glorification. Let's take a pause here and understand glory, the act of glorification. Because we are familiar with the word grace. And we are familiar with the term grace and glory. We are familiar that God gives us grace. Is it the same thing that God glorifies us? Let's understand the word grace and the word glory. These are two opposite words. And yet we are recipients of both. We are recipients of God being gracious to us, and we are recipient of God glorifying us in the future. How is that possible? Grace is given to an undeserving person, to an unmerited person. But you glory and honor and adore a person that deserves it. So what happens? How is God giving us grace? And how is God giving us glory? You see, if you look at the whole gambit of the salvation, all what God has done for us, it is too immature or too, it is an understatement to call all of it grace. God has forgiven us. He has been merciful to us. He has sent His Son on the cross. He has died for us. He has forgiven and taken away all our sins. That is all grace. But look at all what God did after that. Look at all what God has done through us in Christ in the heavenly places. That is not grace. That is a whole lot more than grace. That is what God will do to somebody that is deserving of Him. You see, God can give grace to somebody who doesn't deserve and forgive his sin. But then what God does? God does not just forgive that person's sin. He takes the power and the penalty of sin completely. He just doesn't redeem the person. He just doesn't make him His friend or a servant. He makes him His child, His son. He makes him conform to the image of the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is glory. That cannot be explained as grace. This is what we have been saved for. Because Paul would say, we have been saved for the obtaining of the glory in Lord Jesus Christ. It all began with this word that we like, grace. But what God is going to do for us at the end, even the word grace cannot explain it. It is the word glory. That where God glorifies us to be made in the likeness of His Son. As if we deserved it. You see, God just did not forgive us and leave us on this earth. He has given us a promise that He will raise us up to the height of His throne and we will behold Him and worship Him. Now that's glory. God is going to glorify those He had grace upon. See, this is how Paul would write in the book of Colossians, that God has not just taken disqualified sinners, He has qualified them to be made partakers to be of the kingdom of God. He has made us deserving of the glory of Christ. He has made us qualified to receive that glory. We are no more sinners. We are no more despicable sinners. We are no more, in the eyes of God, sinners that keep asking for grace. God treats us today like His son, like His child, like His children. And all of that abounds for God to share His glory unto us. Again, this brings us back to the Spirit of God, because how is the glory of God imparted unto us? We read this verse a couple of days before in Corinthians, that we behold in a mirror, we look at His face, and we are changed from one glory to another glory by the Spirit of God. God imparts unto us the glory while we are on this earth, but all of this will boil down to the future where we are glorified. There is one pertaining question that we need to ask before we go ahead. Glorification is in the future. Why is it written in the past tense? Why is it written here that those whom He justified, them He also glorified? You could do this with anybody who knows the Bible, who is not saved, who knows what is found where in the Bible. Read Isaiah chapter 53 to that person. Isaiah chapter 53. The verses like verse 3 and 4 and things like He was despised and bruised and chastisement of our sins was upon Him. Read it to him and ask that person, where is this verse found in the Bible? Is it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? What do you think should the answer be? It is in the New Testament? He should answer New Testament. Why would he do that? Come again? Yes, it talks about Jesus, but why should that verse be sounding in the New Testament verse? It's written 700 years before Christ.
It's written in past tense.
Exactly. It's written, everything in that chapter is written in past tense. Why was Isaiah doing that? You could literally take that verse and tell a Bible critic, ask him to read it and ask him where is it found. And tell him that the oldest manuscript of Isaiah is in the Old Testament, 700 years before everything that's described in this verse actually occurred. It's one of the verses to talk about the infallibility of the Bible. Why was Isaiah talking everything in the past tense? Some say that he was seeing a vision. So like you see a vision or you see a movie and you explain everything in the past tense. I'm not sure, because if you see something, see like a vision, that doesn't necessarily mean you need to write in the past tense. You could still write in the future tense. Why was Isaiah seeing a vision of Christ suffering and then he wrote it in the past tense? Why would he do that? You see, when Isaiah saw a vision, undoubtedly it was the most transforming vision he would have ever seen in his life. Because he says, who has believed a report like this? And when he saw that vision, he realized that when Christ was taking our sins to the cross, he wrote it this way, that he has borne our sins. He wrote about himself, our sins. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, but he was bruised for our iniquities. He identified himself to that vision. Though it was in the past tense, though it was in the future, 700 years still for that to happen, Isaiah appropriated the vision, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, which was happening in the future, to the time he lived. Isaiah realized that when Christ suffered on the cross, he was not going to suffer for one sin of that time and the future sin, but Christ was going to suffer for all sins of all men, of all the world, of all the time. And that gave the boldness to Isaiah to say that he has already taken away our sins. He has borne our iniquities. What gave him that confidence? Because it was a sure thing happening in the future, but it was already applicable to him in that time when he was writing it. This is what Paul does in this passage. He looks at the glorification of Christ. He looks at the surety of the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, all of what God has done. Then why would he just stop at glorification? If God has accomplished so much, why would he just stop right before glorification? He looked at the surety of the glorification that's going to happen in the future and he said, I'm already glorified in the past. He writes it as if I'm already glorified. This is the same attitude that Isaiah would do, to look at the future and appropriate in the present. That Paul would look at the glorification of saints and say, it has happened. It has already happened. So that brings us to the final argument of our salvation as to why it's all going to be sure. For one, the Spirit of God is helping us. The Spirit, God himself, is helping us get through our sufferings. Second, what is happening in the future has already happened in the eyes of God. What is happening in the future before God has already happened for us. It is that sure that is written in the past tense. The third comes to the argument of love. And what a beautiful way to end the discourse of gospel on love. We're going to read these verses once again, verse 31 onwards, because Paul becomes rhetoric over here. As I said, in this chapter, you will not find any questions, but over here you will find some questions, a series of questions. But these are not questions because they are all rhetoric in nature. Rhetoric meaning Paul doesn't want them to be answered. The answer is in the question. So he becomes overwhelmed. He has said a lot since chapter 1. He has said a lot explaining how the gospel is going to work. He has given a lot of credit and glory to God as to what God does. Finally, he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? To all these things. What can you more say? What more can be added? What shall we say to these things? Can any words of praise or worship give due glory to what God has done? What can we say? It's like, I'm dumb. I can't say anything more. This is how much God has done. What more? Let's read this verse 31 onwards by converting all these questions into affirmative statements. So these are all interrogative questions, rhetoric questions. Paul doesn't want them to be answered. He is actually stating some facts. So let's read it like a fact, not like a question. Verse 31. Let's convert these questions into statements. So it begins like this. There's nothing more that we can say to these things. Since God is for us, none can be against us. Yes, God that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, indeed God with him shall also freely give us all things. There is none that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it is God that justifies. There is none that condemns, because Christ died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Yes, there is none that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, nor nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. A series of one after the other question where Paul brings out affirmative truth. The first truth he says is God is for us. God is for us. There can be none that is against us. Isn't that a glorious truth when you compare it to the Old Testament? Because now God is no more a God who says that for three transgressions of yours and for four transgressions of yours, I'm going to punish you. He said that in the Old Testament. He said that in the Old Testament that I'm a God that I will set my face against the wicked to cut him off from the earth. He's a God that says that I will set my face against you if you disobey. A God that has all reasons to be against us. A God that has all reasons to destroy us. A God that has all reasons to be angry with us, to rebuke us and cut off from this whole world. Such a God that was from our birth, from eternity, from the time we sinned in Adam, till the time of Christ, a God that was always against man, is now for us. So the argument over here is not that there is nobody against us. No, there is people against us. There is flesh in us against us. There is world in us, world around us against us. There is a devil that is against us, but the argument is that who God was, a God that was against us, now is on our side. A God that was against us is for us. Now tell who is against us. If a God Almighty, El Shaddai, infinitely omnipotent God is for us, now tell who is against us. The point over here is not that there is nobody against us, but the point is, who are you going to put your eyes on? The waves that will pull you down to the depths of the ocean, the sufferings that are pressing against you, your enemies that are against you, the accuser that will accuse you before God, or will you put your eyes on God who is for you? A God that is on your side, who is fighting your battles. A God that is in you and with you. Who are you going to look at? Then Paul would say that God has given all things. But before he says God has given all things, he says God gave us Jesus Christ. God gave his son. He uses a judicial word over there, but delivered him up for us all. In verse 32, God gave him up in place of us. And when he writes it this way, that he that spared not his own son, we need to look in the Old Testament for a similar verse written about somebody else in the same way. We can recollect about Abraham. Abraham was about to kill his son. And God stopped him. And this is what God told Abraham. That now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your own son. An emphasis on son, your own son. That is the same phrase Paul is using here. That God did not spare his own son. And look at Abraham. When God told Abraham to offer his son, we might say that's too much. We might say God is not justified in doing that. But Abraham had no problem. Abraham did not complain. Abraham had the right attitude, the attitude of Job, that God gave and God can take it away. I don't own anything. God is the owner of this whole earth. He has created everything. So if God says offer your son, then that belongs to God. If God can take away the most precious things and persons in our life, that is God who is just in doing that. So if God was to ask us to offer his own son, that is Abraham's own son, Abraham willingly did it. Abraham did not stagger in faith. He knew that God will not fail in his promise. So when God says offer his son, Abraham did it. And when God looked at that ultimate sacrifice, that sacrifice that Abraham was ready to do, his own son, the emphasis not just son, his own son, God says, now I know you fear me. Now I know you love me. You see, Abraham had reasons to offer his son for God. What reasons did God have to offer his son for us? You see, Abraham was inferior. He was puny man. God Almighty asking Abraham had to offer. Are we inferior? Are we superior to God that God would offer from his own bosom his own son? That God would not spare his own son? You see, Abraham had reasons because God owns everything. Who are we to God? Does God fear us? Why should he even love us? Are we even valuable that God should spare his own son? And that's Paul's argument here, that if God did not spare his own son, how can God stop at just his own son? When God gave to us the most precious thing, his own beloved son, the very express image of his person, the one who would hold all things in the word of his power, from his very bosom, the one whom he rejoiced day in and out. If God would give his son for us, for no reason whatsoever, for no explanation of his love towards us, then how can God stop at just his son? How can God give such an expensive sacrifice on the cross and then fail at fulfilling it at the end, in eternity? How can such a sacrifice of God go in vain, go a waste? How can anybody say that we lack things, that I don't have things in Christ? This is how the hymn writer would say that Christ is the gift, all other gifts in one. Because Christ was given, God with him will give us all things. And then Paul would say the third thing there, in verse 33, there is none that can lay a charge of God's elect. There's none that can condemn us, verse 34. There is nobody who can bring a charge against us. Again, the point over here is not that there is nobody who can do that. The point over here is not that nobody can condemn us. But the point here is that God, who could condemn us, is not condemning us. It is written that God, who could condemn us, is on the turn justifying us. Now tell who will condemn us. If the God who wrote the law, a God who knows at every point where we sin, a God who sits on the throne whose foundation is justice and righteousness, a God who is holy, 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 a God who is a judge that cannot be bought, a God who is a righteous judge, is not condemning us, then who will condemn us? Is there anybody left now? If a God who can condemn us is not, then who else is left? You see, isn't this the same question that the Lord would ask the adulterous woman? Where are the people that condemned you? And we can so gloriously say, like the woman, none. And then Christ would say, neither do I condemn. Christ does not condemn. Christ does not lay a charge against us. You know, Paul was anticipating an argument here that a God who is just is not condemning us, then how is he just? So he gives us the reason in verse 34 that it is because Christ died, Yah that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Why is God not judging us? Why is not God condemning us despite our failures day in and out? Because at his right hand is his Son. And in the body of his Son are wounds, marks, price that he has paid for us. God just needs to look at us through his Son, in his Son. And here is Christ at the very right hand of God, glorified, exalted, interceding for us. Now, if God doesn't judge us, if God doesn't condemn us, if God is not against us, who can ever separate us from the love of Christ? This is Paul's final argument, the love of Christ. You read that in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 39, there's nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, Paul puts a full stop. It's the love of God, period. There was no reason for God to love us. In fact, whatever reasons we find in the Bible are reasons why God did not love us. He would tell to Israelites that I did not love you because you were big or mighty. God has given ample reasons why he has not loved us, but not a one reason to tell us why he loved us. That is God's love, an inexplicable, unreasonable, irrational, infinite love. Now tell who can ever separate us from such a love. You see, it began in eternity past. The word is not foreknowledge. He loved us, foreloved us. And it's going to end in the glorification of Christ. You see, this is the glory. We saw our groanings. We saw our glory. Paul has concluded his arguments. He has glorified the gospel. He has said how it is all God. God is for us. God gives us all things. God does not charge anything against us. God does not condemn us. And God loves us. Nothing can separate us. It is all God. God is the hero of our story. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is all God. Paul has concluded the arguments. What is our verdict? What are we going to do with it? Are we just going to enjoy that we got a ticket to heaven? Are we just going to enjoy this truth that we're going to go to heaven? That it's all going to be glorified at the end, despite what? What are we going to do with it? Let's conclude by reading verse 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen not, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with perseverance eagerly wait for it. I believe that should be our response. We can't take these things for granted. We should wish that this happens right away, right now. We hope for it we perceive for it, and we eagerly wait for it. Can we just read a couple of verses from Psalms, from Isaiah 50, verse 7. Just the background, this is a servant song written in the words of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is he among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. These are the words of Christ as a servant song. And these are the words we just read in Romans 8 for us. Christ is saying, who will contend with me? Who will be my adversary? Who will condemn me? Who can fight me? And those were the exact questions we read in Romans chapter 8. Shall we read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Finally, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God bless these words.